chapter 55. Isaiah 53 for just a moment. I want to give you a few concluding thoughts. And then we'll get into chapter 55. And from here on out, we'll just kind of highlight some chapters until we complete our study in the book of Isaiah. Now, the name Isaiah pretty much sums up the theme of the book. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation of the Lord. That's what the word Isaiah means, and really that's what the book of Isaiah is about. It's about deliverance. The word salvation is mentioned 26 times in the book of Isaiah, and that's really unusual in that it's only mentioned 7 times in all the other prophetical books combined of the Old Testament. But it's used 26 times in the book of Isaiah. And so the name Isaiah kind of sets the stage, or I guess lays the foundation for what the book's going to be about. There's 5 deliverances mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And if you'd like, you can pin them down. If not, then, you know. But I want to just give them to you. Try to remember them. It's Judah was delivered from Assyria. You may remember we talked about that remnant of Judah that came out. And so it's a deliverance of Judah from Assyria, Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, one of these is a future, and this is the third one, the future deliverance of the Jewish nation from the dispersion among the Gentiles. And of course, we'll see that take place, and that's yet to come. And then there's the fourth. It's the deliverance of Gentiles and of sinners. And that kind of picks up in chapter 52, 53, and moving forward. And then the final deliverance is from creation, from the bondage of the curse. And that's where the millennial kingdom comes into play, where the kingdom of God will be ushered in right here on this earth. And we refer to that as the millennial, or the kingdom age. That 1,000-year period that we will rule and reign with Christ. And then, of course, there'll be the age of ages to come. And this earth, and we'll talk about this in some of our messages on heaven, is going to be renovated. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be some mighty wonderful things that take place in the new heaven and new earth. And you and I that are saved are going to be a part of that. And I'm thankful to God for that. Now, in chapter number 52, the latter part of it, Isaiah begins to deal with God's going to open up, as far as his deliverance, not just to the Jew, but he's going to include the Gentile. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he begins to talk about he has a servant. And through his servant, his suffering servant, he's going to pave the way, pay the price, so that the other nations that at one time were an oppression to the Jewish nations are now going to have the gospel open up to them, as the Savior of the world is going to come through that nation, the nation of Israel, and be a Savior unto all who will come. And we'll talk about that a little later. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, chapter 53 lays out some things, and I want you to notice this, okay? In verses 1 through 4, you can write this down. Isaiah deals with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at a few things that say. Look at verse number 2. For he shall grow up. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus, all right? And he shall grow up. And then it says in the latter part of verse number 2 of Isaiah 53, when we shall see him. So this is talking about a physical, literal person. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the man Christ Jesus, all right? Deity, 100% God, 100% man. He shall grow up. We shall see him. Look at verse number 3. Again, it's talking about his life and ministry. He is despised and rejected of men. When you study the ministry of the Lord Jesus upon this earth, certainly that sums up a commentary of what happened when he was here upon this earth. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oftentimes the Lord Jesus would steal away in the mountains and he would pray in isolation away from others because of the burdens that he bore for mankind. Verse number 4 also deals with his life and ministry, where it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And there were times when the Lord Jesus was grieved and he was burdened because of the sin of man and because of the reaction that people had to his ministry when he was here walking upon the earth. So Isaiah 53 deals with his life and ministry in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, it deals with his death. And a casual reading. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Verse number 6, the latter part, talks about the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse number 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah prophesied. So this is talking about his death. And then in verse number 8, it again just goes right to the point and says, he was cut off, right in the middle of verse number 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. So verses 1 through 4 deals with his life and ministry. 4 through 8 deals with his death. Verse number 9 deals with his burial. Look at verse number 9. He made his grave. All right, and we know about the tomb that was given unto him by the rich, Joseph of Arimathea, right? We know about that. We read about that. And here Isaiah, many, many years, hundreds of years prior to that actual happening, is prophesying of that. So we find his life and ministry in verses 1 through 4. We find his death in verses 5 through 8. His burial in verse number 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, which is the remainder of that chapter, 53. Great chapter, a lot of great truths in it. We find his resurrection and his exaltation. Notice what he says in verse number 10. Right before it closes out, that last phrase there says, "He shall prolong his days." In other words, God's going to raise him from the dead. And in Romans 1:4, it says that Christ was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up. And here Isaiah is prophesying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days. And then he says in verse number 12, he talks about his exaltation. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great." Jesus Christ is going to be coronated one day. He's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is going to be as it is even now, but it's going to be recognized by every human being that has ever lived. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day that'll be, brethren. When all the nations shall gather and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, that crowning day. And here Isaiah's prophesying and said, "Therefore, God speaking in behalf of God, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." In other words, Jesus is going to rule and reign, but those who have dared to suffer with him and to serve him will reign with him, is what God is saying in that verse number 12. So we find the life and ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ here in chapter number 53. What a great chapter it is. Chapter 54 deals with God restoring and renewing Israel. And then chapter 55 is where I'd like to bring a few truths and a few thoughts in our remaining time tonight. Because of what chapter 53 teaches, now the way is open that the nations that at one time were the oppressors of the Jewish people, God is going to open up an avenue, and he can do this upon the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of chapter 53, chapter 55 of Isaiah is a reality. In actuality, from chapter 53 on, God begins to use words like "everyone" and "whosoever." He opens it up into the Gentile nations. Let's look at chapter 55. Chapter 55 has some very familiar verses of Scripture in it. If you've been saved for any length of time, I'm going to read you some Scripture tonight that you have heard quoted, you have heard read, Perhaps you've even used some of or portions of that scripture yourself. We've heard his ways are higher than our ways, right? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, that's right here. We've heard that God's word would not return unto him void, but that it would accomplish that it set out. Well, that's right here. We've heard that him that thirsteth, let him come and drink. Well, that's right here in Isaiah 55. You see, it's not a very familiar chapter, but the verses in this chapter are very familiar to us, and they're well known whether we realize that this is where they come from. So let's just kind of break down some thoughts that is happening here. I like the way it begins. It says, ho, amen. God's getting the attention. Now, there's a reason that this chapter starts out this way. All right? This chapter starts out this way because God is getting the attention of a people that are not used to God dealing with them. They're used to being on the other end. The Gentile nations, the people that are at enmity and at on the other side of the dealings of God, now God is saying, hey, I've got something I want to offer you. All right, notice what he said. Ho, everyone. I want you to underline that. Ho, everyone. Not just some. Now, I've said this before, and I want to clear something up here tonight, okay? Sometimes people ask me, what do you preach? Are you one of those that preach that a limited atonement? I do not preach that because the Bible does not teach that. I preach and I teach that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for every human being, every person that has ever been born, that ever will be born. Jesus died for their sin. And you say, well, I believe he just died for, you know, only those that will be saved. The Bible nowhere teaches that. That's called Calvinism. You stay away from that teaching. It's dangerous. It'll kill your spirit. It'll kill your, if you have any evangelistic motive in your heart, that false doctrine will kill it. And so here, he said, woe or ho, everyone. Now, everyone now. Not just some. Now, while I'm saying this, I want to make this very clear as well. I believe that Christ died for all men. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're black or white, red or yellow. It doesn't matter what their social status or their color of their skin or whether they are tall or short or wide or thin. Listen. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean to you and to me? Now, listen carefully. There are those who would say, well, I believe Christ died for everyone. Well, who are you telling? Now, listen, I'm not being mean here. I'm just saying something. If we believe that, if we really believe that, then let's get to telling people. Because if we're not, we're no different than those that believe that he died for a select few and they're going to get saved, whether we tell them or not. They believe in what's called irresistible grace. That you if you're meant to be saved, you're predetermined, you're predestined, you're elected, and there's nothing that can be done. You're going to go to heaven whether you want to or not, you know. And you're going to go to hell whether you want to stay out or not. Well, the Bible nowhere teaches that. However, I want to make it very clear here. If we're not telling people, we're really on the same plane and the same level as they are in their theology. And so if we really believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, then God help us to be telling others. God help us to be trying to reach them and share the gospel with them. And I want to encourage you now. God will cross your paths with people that you can share the gospel with. God will cross my path. And it may not be every day. It may not be. I don't know. I can't say. I think that would be out of bounds for me to say every day you can witness to somebody. But I'll tell you this. Oftentimes, God will put us in situations where we can share the gospel with people and we can tell people that Christ died for their sins. Now, young man back there in the back, Ryan, I want you to listen when I'm preaching. Don't talk when I'm preaching. I hate to do that, but I want to clear this up. So here he said here, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Everyone. Not just some. Everyone. Now I want you to know something else he said here. Not only is it for everyone, but it's that thirsteth. Now, what does that say to you and to me? That means that before a person will realize they have a need for God, they've got to have something happen to them. So you can be born and just go through life and not even realize you have a need for God. But God will create something in your bosom. God will create something in us that will cause us to seek after Him, to realize that we need Him. All right, you say, well, I didn't think anyone sought after God. Well, look at verse number 6, if you would. Seek ye the Lord. And I don't think God would tell me to seek Him if He didn't intend for me to seek Him. But see, God takes the initiative by creating a hungering, or in this instance, a thirsting, so that we will seek Him for the need to be met. So He said, ho, everyone that thirsteth. And I thought about that. I'm glad that God meets our need, aren't you? You know, this is talking about, certainly it's talking about a spiritual thirst, but I thought about our bodies, how that God has made our bodies so that we have urges and we have needs, and God meets the needs of our bodies. Now, there's many, but just think about these simple needs of food and water. You know, we have those urges, we hunger and we thirst, we need food and we need drink. And I'm glad that God meets the need of our bodies. Did you know that God also meets the need of our emotions? Man has a need for companionship. Man has a need for fellowship. And I'm glad that through relationships, God meets those needs. Now think about what it would be like with no relationships. No relationships. No relationship with a mate, a spouse, a family, a friend. No relationship. Just to go through life. No relationship. That's why Paul said, no man liveth unto himself and no man dieth unto himself. See, we need relationships to be emotionally strong. And I'm glad that God has provided those, aren't you? So for the body, God meets the need. For the emotions, God meets the need. And then for the mind. Could you imagine what it would be like? The mind has needs. Some have more than others. Say amen with me. The mind has needs. And God has produced some things, whether it be literature or art or music or knowledge or learning. See, God has provided some things to meet those needs, whether it be our body or our minds or our emotions. But then there's the soul. And that's what this is saying. Ho, everyone. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Right? You have a need in your soul. Did you know there's only one thing that can meet that need? And that's God Himself. This is where man varies from all else of God's creation. Because God has made us in His image. And there is a vacuum in man. And the only way that need can be met, and there is a need. There's needs in all of our lives, and they're just as I've laid them out. They're physical, they're emotional, they're mental, but they're spiritual as well. And God has met the need. I'm just so thankful that God meets needs. You know, when we're in our prayer time, and I'm sure it's no different when you're in your prayer time, I hear the various prayer requests and the things that people are asking prayer for. And in my mind, I'm just thinking, I am so glad that God has such a variety. He is so diverse that He can meet every need that we have. And so here is Isaiah, and he's saying, ho, everyone that thirsteth. You thirsty? See, a person's got to realize that he needs something before he'll ever do what this next, look what this next little phrase says. Come ye to the water. Amen. You see, something as precious as water. By the way, and you've got to realize Isaiah writing, he a Middle Eastern person, water was a precious commodity. It was rare. Not only was it rare in and of itself, but pure water was. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, come, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Three times in verse number one, come. 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 You know that's one of God's favorite words? It is. Come. It's a great invitation. Come. God calls, come. Isaiah, he used it back in chapter 1, didn't he? Come. Come. I want to show you something. Turn back just for a moment in Genesis chapter number 7. God began this way. Now, he actually began before this, but I want to show you this, and then we'll look at another. In Isaiah, or in Genesis chapter number 7, God used this word. And he used it in the same way. An invitation. Come. Come. Brother David, when he preached a couple of Sunday nights ago, he talked about the great invitation. The supper was ready. And how that the master had bid, come. Come. In chapter number 7 of Genesis, the ark is completed. And God is in the ark, and this is what he says in chapter number 7 of Genesis, verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Come. So that's God's word. Come. Come. Then once you come, what's his word? Go. Right? Go. Go tell others. Now this is not the first time. Now this first time that word is used as far as an invitation to come. But I do want you to turn back to chapter number 3 just for a moment, because in actuality God did this with the very first couple. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And they went out from the presence of God. I want you to notice what God did. God went and got them. You know what he did? He said, come. Amen. It's a great word, brethren. I'm thankful that God calls sinners to repentance, aren't you? I'm glad that God calls sinners to repentance. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to get saved today. No, see, God created something in you. God created that urging. God, through conviction, created that sense of need to where we realize we need God. Here's Adam and Eve, and they had been fellowshipping with God. They sinned. And the Bible tells us that they heard in verse number 8 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I want you in your mind just for a moment to visualize what's happening here. Here is man having fellowship with God, he and his wife having fellowship with God. They sin and that fellowship is broken, and they run and they hide. You know, sin always causes us to do this. Sin always causes us to run and hide. I forgot who it was who said it, but it's a very accurate saying. Sin makes fools of us all. And it does. It always makes us want to duck and dodge and hide and kind of isolate ourselves and go in a different direction than what God is going. If you find yourself going in a different direction from the way that you know God is going, then you can be sure that you can put your finger on a sin in your life that's unconfessed. And here the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve, they ran, they hid from God. And I'll never forget the first time that I was shown how God really came to Adam this day. It changed my life. Because you see, many people think when we sin and we disappoint God, that God is mad and he wants to just destroy us. Listen, if God had wanted to destroy Adam and Eve, he would have done it that day. But God didn't go after Adam and Eve because he wanted to destroy them. God went after Adam and Eve because he wanted to restore them. And you need to remember something, and I need to remember it. As we're ministering to the fallen, as we're ministering to those that have gotten out of the way, we need to remember that God is not in the destroying business, though he will if we insist. But God's in the restoring business. And so when he went after Adam and Eve this day, and I had an old Bible teacher years ago, Dr. Russell Rice, and I'm so thankful that he taught me this. He said, the way you read verse number 9 of Genesis chapter 3 will determine how you view God. And if you read verse 9 like this, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? With a mean, scouring, condescending voice, then you don't understand who God is. Because that's not the way God went after Adam that day. When God went after Adam that day, he called unto him with a voice of love, with a voice of compassion, with a voice that's ready to forgive. Does sin violate God's command? Yes, it does. Is sin an abomination to God? Yes, it is. God is holy, and he will not tolerate sin. But God is also compassionate, and he will forgive it. And I'm so thankful to God for that. So when you read verse number 9, I want you to know that God is saying to Adam, Adam, come out. Come out from behind that tree. I want to talk to you. What's going on? What's happened? We meet and we fellowship in the cool of the day every day, and now you're running from me. God knew what was happening. Adam wasn't going to tell God anything he didn't already know this day. What was God doing with Adam? He was bringing him right along the way, and you'll see exactly where it ended up. When you look on down, verse number 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's what sin does to you. Sin is an awful thing, brethren. It's terrible. Verse number 11, he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God knew this. What's God doing with Adam here? God's saying, Adam, come. Come unto me. Don't run from me, Adam. Come to me. Come to me. When you sin against me, don't run from me. Come to me. This is what God is teaching Adam, and this is what God wants to teach me, and this is what God wants to teach you. When we sin against God, God doesn't want us to run and hide. God wants us to come and confess. Yes, it's really important. It's really important. You see, the judgmental, condescending attitude of many people have caused us to think that God is this way. But God is not this way. Now, some condescending preacher, and perhaps I've been sometimes, I don't want to be. But I'd be less than honest with you to say that I haven't been. But we need to remember that while God is hard on sin, he's tender with sinners. And he said, come. Now, what does God want? I'm going to show you what God wants. God didn't want to be through with Adam. God wanted to restore him back to a place. So notice what he did. He said in verse number 11, who told you? Have you eaten that tree that I commanded thee not to eat of? And then, of course, Adam did what all people do. He blamed it on his wife. Well, the first thing he done is blamed it on God. Look what he said. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest. God, you done messed up. Right? You know this. This is things you learn when you first get saved. But we need to be reminded. We all try to justify our sin, and we try to make it seem it's God's fault. God, if you wouldn't have put me in that situation, God, if this wouldn't have happened, God, if that wouldn't have happened. No, it's not God's fault. Well, it's that woman. It's another person's fault. It's my wife or a family member or my friend or my preacher or my church. No, it's not. No, it's not. And that's what God is doing here. He's bringing him along. And then if you'll look at verse number 12, he said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. And then it's almost as if, you ever been arguing with your wife, and I know some of you never do that. But if you've been arguing with your wife, and I mean, just like halfway into the argument, you're realizing, I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose this argument. Because I'm wrong. Now, you don't say that out loud, of course. But you do say that. This is not going to end well in case I can somehow turn this around. But I'm not going to win this. I'm not going to win. Because I'm wrong. And it's almost like Adam did that. And then it's almost like, God, it's you. It's the woman. I did it. It doesn't matter who gave it to me. I'm going to take personal responsibility and say, I did it. Is that what he did? It sure is, brethren. It sure is. Look at the latter part of verse number 12. I did eat. Okay, that's where God wanted to get Adam. How do you know, preacher? Because I want you to know the way the very next verse starts. And the Lord God said to the woman, done with you. I got you where I need you to be. You hold on right there. I'll come back to you later. Right? So he deals with the woman. So what are we learning here? What is God doing here? He's saying, come. Come to me. Come to me. And that's what God wants you to do. And that's what God wants me to do. Now, we'll go back to Isaiah 55, and I'll say a few more things, and then I'll be through for tonight, and we'll come back to this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. I want you to think about this word, freely. Freely. Because that's what God wants to establish a relationship with you and I on. Grace. It's free. He said, you don't have what it takes to buy what I offer. That's what God is saying in verse number one. Look at it again. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy. How you going to buy? You don't have any money. He said, because what you do have can't buy what I'm offering. Can't do it. Come, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine, milk, without money and without price. What's God teaching here? God's teaching us through the prophet Isaiah that he has something that we need that can fill a need that can't be bought. But he can supply it. He can supply it. Man doesn't make water. He bottles it and sells it. I never thought I'd live to the day for that to happen. I'm shocked. Had you told me when I was a boy that I would be buying water one day, I would have laughed in your face. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Could you, you ever thought you'd ever be buying water? We're buying water. Anyway. So, God is saying, you can't buy this. I give it. I want you to notice the three liquids that's used here. It's very important. Look at it. I want you to underline it. First of all, in verse number one, water. Come you to the waters. Second of all, wine. And then thirdly, you'll see the word milk. These are very interesting words. Now, God chooses where his words selectively. God does nothing by mistake. There's a purpose for everything that God says and that God does. Water in the scripture is a picture of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God standing and running water. Jesus called himself the water of life. Water is a picture of life. It's very important. Water is something that's very important to created life. And so water stands for life. He said, come to the water. Then look at the word wine. In the scripture, wine is a picture of joy. You can read throughout the scripture and you'll see where there's joy. So you come to the water that God offers, and then there's wine, right? There's joy. God puts something in that life, in that water, that produces something that will not be produced if you don't come to God to get it. And then there's milk. Milk is something that is given at the beginning of birth, of life, to grow, to mature, to strengthen. So what is God saying here? Why is he mentioning these particular beverages, these liquids? Because God is saying, I have this that I want to give you, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you spiritually. And the Bible refers to all three of these in the New Testament. He refers to these in a spiritual realm to help us. The Bible is called the sincere milk of the Word. And as newborn babes, Peter said we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Wine as a joy. There at the Cana of Galilee, the wedding, Christ turned water to wine. Water is life. But he said, I want to do it freely. You can't buy this. You don't deserve it. So when you sin, after you get saved, why do we run from God? You ever thought about that? Why do people run from God when they sin? Why do they stay out of church? Why do they stay away from the church? Guilt. Shame. Isn't that what Adam said back in Genesis? I was afraid. I hid. I was ashamed. God says, come. Come. Now, why would the God that told us to come freely, and receive this, why would we not come after we get saved and sin? Why? It's a ploy of the devil. It's amazing how the devil lies to people. I may close with this tonight. I think I will. And we won't even get beyond verse number 1, but that's okay. Well, yeah, we are. I do want you to notice the way verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? What's God saying here? Why are you wasting your resources and energy on junk food? Things that won't satisfy. Why are you taking the world's cheap substitutes instead of enjoying what God has for you? Why? It's the devil, brethren. You know, I fear that in our lives, and I want you to listen to me for these last few moments as I speak to you from my heart. Over the years, as I've lived my Christian experience, and as I've dealt with many people as a pastor, I've seen people that come to God, they get saved, and then they stray and they get in some really precarious situations. And you wonder why. What's going on? Well, number one, sin's a very powerful thing. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world. You don't have to live a defeated life. But there's an enemy, and he lies to us. He says, oh, you've done it now. Right? You've done it now. There's no need in even trying. There's no need in going back. There's no need in this and that. He just lies and lies and lies. The pastor doesn't love you anymore. Those folks down there, they don't love you anymore. You might fend that off and come to church, and someone that normally is very friendly to you is having a bad day, and so they're not as friendly to you. You know what the devil does, don't you? See there, I told you. See there? She's no different than the rest of them. He's no different than the rest of them. They're judging you. That's why they're not friendly to you today. That's the devil, brethren. That's the devil. You say, well, what if it's real? Well, it may be. But let me personally assure you, a spirit-filled Christian is not going to stop loving you if you backslide on God. Did you hear what I just said? A spirit-filled Christian is not going to quit loving you if you let God down or if you let them down. Now, God judges sin. And God is hard on sin, but he's tender to sinners. And God wants me to be the same way, and God wants you to be the same way. Now, you can't be sweeping sin under the rug now and think everything's going to be all right. You can't do that. But what you can do is learn to treat people the way God treats people. So when people come and they get saved and they begin to grow, expect, now listen to me, expect disappointment. There's not a parent sitting in the congregation tonight, and this room could be filled with all of our folks, and I could say the same statement. There's not a parent on the face of the earth that hasn't been disappointed in their child at some point or another in the life of their child. But you didn't give up on them. You don't give up on people when they let you down. You don't give up on people when they don't do what you expected them to do or when they just totally make a mess of it. You don't give up on people. And I'm glad that God doesn't give up on us. So you've got to minister to people. You've got to reach out to people. And I have to do it as a pastor, and you have to do it as a Christian. And we've got to let people know, listen, I'm disappointed in your behavior. I'm disappointed in some things that you've done. But that doesn't stop me from loving you. That doesn't stop me from caring about you. And I want to try to help restore you back to a place, not just to sit on a church pew. Now listen to me. I want to help restore you back to a place of usefulness. Adam's life was not all but over after he failed. He went on to accomplish many great things. He and Eve. right? And so I don't know that I may not be talking to someone here tonight that you have received that gift. You have come to God and you have received His gift and you are saved, but you've let God down some way and the devil's just been on you, and you're trying to trudge forward and you're trying to do what's right. You know what's right. You've been taught what's right. The Spirit of God lives in you and tells you what's right. You read the book and it tells you what's right. You want to do what's right, but there's this gnawing voice in your soul that says, no matter what you do, God is not going to accept it. You're never going to be good enough now. You done messed up. Now listen to me. That's just not so. That's just not so. If you've asked God to forgive you, there's a promise in the Bible. In 1 John 1:9, that's one of the most wonderful promises in all the Word of God. If we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it, brethren. Now you've got to forgive yourself. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to as a pastor. And I'll tell them that and they'll say, yes, I've done that. I've asked God to forgive me. And I'll say, well, did God forgive you? Yes, He did. But preacher, I can't forgive myself. And that's where you're stuck. If God's forgiven you, you can forgive yourself. And if God's forgiven you, and you've forgiven yourself, those in whom you have committed an offense against, if you ask them, should forgive you. If they don't, then you've done your part. All right? Don't live with that guilt. Let's all stand to our feet.